Today I would like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We're going to be looking at verse 9 through verse 12. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for our worship today. I pray, Lord, that we can embrace not what we are, but who you say we are. And I pray we can embrace not what we think we can do, but what you have done for us already. And we can look not for praise that points toward us, but to recognize that we are uniquely and powerfully and strangely and majestically created to be reflectors of your glory and your life and your name and your being. Praise you, Lord. Let us hear your disposition today and make it ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage of Scripture, in fact, the whole of Corinthians, is Paul writing the second letter to the Corinthians. The first one is something we don't have, although he mentions it, but the second letter is one that this young church, where he spent 18 months as he passed through Corinth on his missionary journey and had just left Thessalonica just for 2 weeks, left there in shame, got lowered in a basket, kind of ran away, came upon Corinth. It's a pagan city. It was one of the capital cities of Rome. It was a metropolitan area with all kinds of religions and people from all over the world. The Olympics were held there. It was really a major metropolis of the day. And Paul walked into that place and for 18 months preached the gospel, and a church was formed there. Someone said once, when you do church planning or start a church, you should preach the gospels, the words of Jesus, until you have a problem. Then you start preaching the epistles. And I think that's really indicative of how this works. He preaches Jesus, and then he sees the problems, and so he has to address the problems. And there's about 12 problems that he addresses one by one throughout this whole book, this whole epistle letter. And the one that it's in the 6th chapter has to do with people making lawsuits against each other and him admonishing them that they were to be ashamed of themselves for letting lawyers and courts decide issues among them and recognize that they had the maturity and the ability under the care of the Holy Spirit to solve these things themselves. And then right in the middle of this, he seems to break off just a bit into the verses that we're going to look at today. And he gives a sin list. He shares a sin list. This is not new to Paul. He shares sin lists in other places in the epistles. In the book of Romans, he goes into a great deal of detail about sin and its impact on us and impact on Christians. But here he just suddenly makes the statement as he's admonishing them to listen to him about settling their disputes, he just suddenly says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That doesn't have a lot to do with lawsuits. But he decides he's going to use a technique that's very common to Old Testament prophetic literature, and that is you come with a strong word of woe to start with, and then once that word of woe brings a certain amount of fear into the hearers' hearts, and they respond to that fear as if they're going in great trouble and things are going to turn very difficult for them and everything's going to be bad and there's going to be God's wrath and God's judgment upon them, then once they have that attitude, then the prophet brings the wheel, you know, the comfort, the love of God, the seeking of forgiveness of God. And it's something you see all through the Old Testament. You know, if you read the book of Isaiah, you see this first 11 chapters, and you think, man, these guys are in real big trouble. Everything's going to be destroyed from generation to generation. I mean, God's going to wipe them off the map. And in the 12th chapter, you see just the most beautiful statement of God's love for them. And if they would just turn to Him, He would forget all about that, and He would just love them. And so we see this prophetic Old Testament covenant enforcement. The woe and the wheel, W-E-A-L. I think the person that thought of that just wanted to put two W's together, and so they finally found a word that means comfort and seeking repentance. But he says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's also a statement, not just of a warning. It's not just a statement of warning, but it's a statement of reality. In another place, he puts it this way: the wages of sin is death. Now, do you think that as a minister of the Word, the apostle or God wants us to live in death, or does He want us to live in life? He wants us to live in life, and life that's abundant life. He doesn't want us to live in death. However, when we enter into a sin relationship, we enter a sin act, the end is going to be death. We're going to experience death before we experience life. You're never going to find that sin is so wonderful and it feels so good and it's so great that God's going to say, I'm just so happy you feel that way, and just kind of let it ride for you. No matter how grand it seems, it's going to crash. It's going to come down, and you're going to be sitting there in the dust of death before the Lord and thinking, how in the world could I have done that? That's one option. I've also seen the sadder option where the person enters into a bitterness against God with ideas like, well, if you were really God, you could have stopped me from doing this. How could a loving God let this kind of thing happen? You know, it's like the proverb says that a man's heart rages against God, but his own folly brought him to destruction. I got it backwards. A man's own folly brings him to destruction, but his heart rages against God. You see someone like that, their heart's raging against God. I always think, the first question I always ask is, what happened to you? What happened? Is there a story here? And almost every single time, there's always this story of something, a loss, a disappointment, a feeling they were betrayed, a feeling that God didn't do something that they had a feeling He should do. And so these are two things that are active here as Paul uses this kind of a prophetic voice. And then he follows it by saying, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. And then he makes a long list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So just doing a little work here. You see the first one, they broke the seventh commandment. The second one, the second commandment. Again, the seventh commandment on the third one. Again, the seventh again. Thieves, they broke the eighth commandment. Greedy, eighth commandment. Sin against the flesh for the drunkards, sin against the flesh. No slanderers, that's the tenth commandment. You say, whew, man, I'm glad my sin's not on the list. You know what I mean? We think, whoa, he's talking to them. And that should give us a little guidance, because that's exactly what he's doing. I mean, this is a letter that Paul wrote to somebody, right? He didn't just write it and say, well, I hope it hits somebody, He wrote it to somebody, and so we see something going on here. We see this idea of not being deceived. There's something called a historical particular going on here. And these are the sins that Paul has been dealing with all the way through this epistle. So as he makes this sin list, it's the sins that are in Corinth. But if we see our sins and we just casually reflect on them, just, you know, let's don't go beyond this room. In fact, we could just pick any section here, you know, we could probably fill out the list, couldn't we? Do we have all 10 commandments that are broken? I'm sorry? What was that? Maybe? Huh? Maybe? I love this exercise with people. They say, I haven't really been all that bad with God. I remember my mentor, Pastor Klein, said he was on a train to Philadelphia, and he made the case that people were sinful, and that's why they need Jesus. And the guy says, well, I haven't committed all that many sins. He said, well, how many sins have you committed? And so the guy was in the mood. It was a long trip, and so he started saying, well, I've done this. And he says, well, that's this one. I've done this. That's this one. And basically, he just named, he'd broken all 10 commandments. And he didn't even know what the 10 commandments were. You know, just by just casually saying, I haven't done that much. Well, if you have broken 10, there's only 10. That's kind of 100%, you know. So it's no good for us to say, what a relief. My sin's not on the list. This is a illustration. I'm not going to preach on what these sins are. I mean, some people really get off on, you know, going down a list and saying these are the most, I heard one person say, these are the most deadly and worst sins on God's mind. Well, that's, you can make a case for that, I guess. Well, the blasphemy seems to be the first one. You know, having another god, idolatry, blasphemy, no idols. Can't take the name of the Lord and God in vain. I mean, I think it's a weak argument. This is an illustration, and we shouldn't take the idea that we should just avoid this as that's their problem. That's not what a historical particular does. It just identifies things that the author is trying to use to reach his audience. But as it reaches this audience, we recognize that he said, don't be deceived. That's the point he's making here. He's not saying don't be deceived and do these particular things, but don't be deceived to thinking that sin is not a very, very serious thing. That's the great deception. If I'm saved by grace and my sins are forgiven, then what does it matter if I sin? Because my sins are all forgiven. Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe all your sins are forgiven? Don't be shy. Yes, we believe all our sins are forgiven. Therefore, you know, and God shows his grace, because every time we sin, it's by grace that sin is forgiven, right? And so let's give God the opportunity to show a lot of grace. That's the argument that's made that Paul makes kind of like as a straw man in the Romans. You know, if sin brings glory to God because he forgives, then let's give a lot of glory to God and sin a lot. So he can forgive a lot, and then he'll show a lot more grace. That's the reasoning of a reprobate. That's not the reasoning of a person whose eyes have been opened through new birth. Sin doesn't matter is a deception. And this was the Corinthian problem. They thought since they were spiritual and because they had been brought into the light, that they could sin without consequence because they were above sin. It's a great deception. And none of us are someone who doesn't understand that. We understand it. I didn't intend at the beginning for that to work out that way. That's how it worked out. But, you know, I really needed that. I really had to have that. I really had something that just met a need. You know, I would have been worse if I hadn't have done that. You know, have all kinds of rationale towards sin. But all they fit into is this whole thing of deception. They deceive us into believing that as we look at our life, at our future of our life, that there are places that we get a pass. Enter my rest. Good, faithful, and those of you that are unfaithful and sometimes good. Enter my rest. Is that what Jesus is going to say? Enter my rest, good and faithful servant. At least Peter Parrish should say, well, you haven't been good and faithful. I don't think he's going to say that to you. As a result, we can see deception. But sin does matter. Because how we view sins is an evidence of whether or not we are converted. Just how we view it is an evidence of if we're converted or not. Not if we sin or not. If we sin, we're always going to sin. But how we view sin is the issue where the deception is. And it's not sins, but it's a sin nature. Forgiving sins is secondary to redeeming our sin nature. It says in Ephesians that he redeems us and forgives us or cleanses us of our sins by His blood. He redeems us and cleanses us. There's two things going on there. He redeems us from our sin nature, of our nature of sin, our propensity, our inability to not sin. He cleanses us. He changes us. We're awakened to a new nature. Within that new nature, we find ourselves not deceived by sin to say, well, that didn't matter. Oh, that was forgiven. Praise the Lord, that was forgiven. No, we repent because the Holy Spirit that dwells in us brings us to repentance. Our old nature was our master, and we were slaves to that sin nature. And as a result, we bore the fruit of that nature. And we didn't even fear doing it because our hearts were dead. Wrong was right. Right was wrong. Even when we were right, we were wrong. We were slaves to sin. And we willingly were slaves to sin. You can't convince somebody who's not a Christian that they don't like sinning. They don't have the same disposition you do. In fact, I've said many, many times, the only person who can really have a perspective on sin is a Christian. Because an unbeliever has no perspective at all. It's just basically what's good for me, what's bad for me, what gets me in trouble, what keeps me out of trouble. It's all me. It's all centered in me, me, me. It doesn't have to bring any glory to God. It has nothing to do with glory. It just has to do with me. And it's a good thing to teach us, isn't it? You say, was that a sin? Well, did it bring glory to God? We'll talk about that later. But our old nature was our master. We were slaves. Romans chapter 8 tells us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And because we were dead, we had no fear of God or any sense of asking for forgiveness. I'm sorry is not the same thing as forgiveness. To forgive is to ask God to bring us to a position before we committed the sin. Forgiveness. Not, I'm sorry. Or the great one, if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. If that, oh gosh, it's part of the deception. We see ourselves in this deception. He says, don't be deceived. We might have felt bad and that we had gotten caught, but not convinced that we had been violators of God's law. Not a remorse that we had not reflected His glory. In fact, it's also the disposition of the unregenerate that God's the source of my sin. Because if He were really God, He would have stopped me from doing that. Do you think they wanted Him to stop them? Can you imagine if God did what they wanted? They'd be even madder. How dare God stop me from doing what I want? But you see the big I in there, the big me in there, the big for me. There's a problem. But when God saves us, when He regenerates us, the old nature was crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, the Scripture says, but I live. Yet I don't live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the presence or in the person of Jesus Christ who loved me and died for me. We're not enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to a new righteousness. We're not just stop doing things. The Scripture says in Colossians 1 that He rescues us from the dominion of darkness. And He transports us into the kingdom of His Son. That's a lot different than being over there and say, stop doing this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. No, we're in a new place. We're in a new world, new dimension, new worldview, a new way we look at life. Deception is no longer there. And we're no one enslaved by sin's power. Do we sin? Of course we sin. Everybody sins. But because we're born of the Spirit, when we do sin, we're brought back to repentance by the Holy Spirit living in us. We can not sin. Non-Christians are not in that category. They cannot not sin. Because when even they're doing the right thing, they're doing it with the wrong motivation because their nature is corrupt. Do you see the difference? What a glorious thing. I mean, what an amazing blessing. God just said, okay, keep the scales every day. You know, write down all the things you do bad and all the things you do right. And we'll just kind of balance the scales. And if one day your righteousness is higher, you know, and so over a lifetime, you just balance it out. And what's that sound like? That's a different world religion, isn't it? It's a different world religion. We bear fruit of righteousness. We don't bear these kinds of fruits. I think he's kind of saying, look, and I've gone through, this is the sixth chapter, I've gone through five sins with you, major sins that all have to do with carnality, with flesh, with the idea of how you think you can, you're not changed, or you're changed so powerfully that it doesn't matter what you do. The reality is it matters greatly because we are reflectors of something. We reflect God. No one else reflects God, we reflect God. As regenerate people, we reflect God. But he says about these people, he says, do not be deceived. These kinds of sins, these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't coexist in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. They're not together. They're separate. You're in the kingdom of light. Live as children of the light, the scripture says to us. Then he continues his prophetic woe and says, and that is what some of you, what does it say? You're looking with me? Were. That is what some of you were. Say it. That's what I was. That's what I was. If we think of Romans chapter 3, where Paul goes down that list, I mean, it's what, 22 verses, and he talks about the utter sinfulness of the heart of the unregenerate person. No fear of God, no love, no compassion, like snakes, and you know, just all this terrible stuff. Well, that's how they all are, right? That's how we were. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. And the declaration there in Romans chapter 3 is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we come before God, it's not to make a bargain with all the good things I've done. God doesn't heal us because we did good things. God doesn't heal us because we're sick and we're pitiful and we need to be healed. God doesn't heal us because a holy person prays for you and that's how you get healed. God heals us for His glory. He's not interested in us being glorified, not because He doesn't love us, because we have no potential to be glorified. Do you know that? That's not our potential. Our potential isn't that we're going to get all cleaned up and we're going to be glorified. We're going to get all cleaned up and we're going to glorify Him. That's the point. That's the difference. If you want to glorify yourself, you get back over in that kingdom of darkness. Because we're masters over there. We're masters of glorifying ourselves. Down the red carpet. Oh, she's wearing, and they mentioned something. Oh, she's so, the thing I like about her, she's so humble. Like, yeah, right. On the red carpet, looking around like, who's looking at me? Who's looking at me? Oh, they're not looking at me. Who's looking at me? It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. Oh, I love that word, me, 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 me. It's our favorite word. Isaiah's declaration, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way. Should I go on? We feel it yet? We feel it? Do you know what? I'm convinced. It's like the scripture says that one word to a wise man is better than 1,000 lashes to the heart of a fool, the back of a fool. And that a rebuke to a wise man is appreciated, it says. It's like an appreciation and a rebuke for a wise man. Why? Because I don't want anything in my life that doesn't glorify God. I don't want an accusation anywhere that anything in my life doesn't glorify God. And so as a result, we're all full-time in this bringing glory to God. How do we do it? Repent. We turn away. We discipline ourselves. We seek to be slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin. That's what we were. We were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness, the scripture says. And in verse 11, he says, and that's what some of you were. But, praise the Lord, it's finally there, isn't it? You knew it was coming, right? But, You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You were washed. Greek word for washed is to be brushed, to be scrubbed. Filth. So washing away of filth is not just the idea of washing your hands before you go into the temple as a symbol of, you know, being prepared to deal with the sin that you bring your sacrifice for. It doesn't say that you must wash. Notice that tense. It doesn't say, but you must wash. You must be sanctified. You must be justified. It says, read it, you were washed. It brings us to a place of absolute thanksgiving. When we have sinned and we look before God and He tells us, I think I'm done. I think that my life is over. I think that I've committed something I can't fix anymore. And the message to us is, you were washed. He says to His disciples, you're already clean. Don't be deceived to think that means, let's not go back to that, because we get the woe if we get back to that thing. We take this part and we say, oh, I'm going to apply it to the first part. I can sin if I want to because I'm washed. That's a reprobate thinking again. And somebody playing with the whole game. Doesn't work quite that way, but you're washed. The washing away of filth. The washing away of sins, both near now and far from now in our past. The past is washed. The things we've done, the foolishness things we've said, the ways we've acted, the corruption that's come out of our thinking and the corruption that's coming out of our actions. We're washed of that. I love that song by Wesley where he says that we... how's it go? He canceled. I can't remember how it goes. Free or canceled? We're free from canceled sin. You remember the hymn? I can't remember what the hymn is. It almost came to my brain. I was going to sing it. But we're free from canceled sin. I mean, Christians that walk around and they talk about the same sins over and over and over again. The same things happen over and over and over again. Oh, my past was bad. These bad things over and over and over again. You know, repent. God's forgiven you. You're washed. It's clean. Why are you telling us you're dirty when you're clean? Bringing them up over and over and over again. And then worse, bringing up in other people's lives over and over and over again. Never letting them forget. We both need to be recipients of the washing of our sins by God ourselves, and also the recognition that He's washed that person's sins. We're very ready to thank God that He's working in my life and brought me someplace from where I was, but we're reluctant often to forgive other people and recognize He's working in their lives. And the things that we may not like right now, He's working those, not because we pray and we want Him to do them, because He wants us to be a better glorifier, a reflector of His life and His goodness. Though your sins, come now and let us reason together, Isaiah said. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I've had the beautiful opportunity of working with lots of people who, like me, have a sinful past. It's such an amazing thing when you see people that are just kind of holding on to it. It's like that's their identity. I can't be this because I did that. You know, I guess God's not doing this because I did that. You never seen that or heard that, or maybe it's come out of your own mouth? Well, I guess the reason why this has happened because I did that. Whatever that is, God's getting glory out of that. Whatever it is, God's going to get glory out of it. No matter what it is, He's going to get glory out of it. And it's the past. It's a sin that you were washed from. It's time to receive the washing of the Lord for our sins. Your past doesn't identify you. Your sins don't identify you. They're the substance, perhaps, of your testimony. But even your testimony shows that God has overcome those sins and forgiven those sins. I think we need to hear that from time to time. We so often just think of ourselves as, we get up in the morning, the first thing you think is, I'm just kind of a cruddy person. Well, you know, maybe I won't, if I just do a good day today. No, that's not the reason. It's because God's washed us. That's why we're free. That's why we're clean. God's disposition on us as Christians is not that we're dirty and He's going to keep cleaning us up. It's that we're clean, utterly clean. You know why? Because when He looks at us, He doesn't look at us as us. He looks through Christ's righteousness. Christ is the identification of who we are as people, as Christians. That's why we celebrate this. We hold that bread up. You know, I used to hold the bread up and I think, oh, Jesus, just, oh, He's broken in the cross, He's broken. I think, that's not what the Bible teaches about the bread. That bread's held up like almost like it's a little filter. God's view, there's God's view. Listen, get a light in your mind, okay? And say, there's the light, there's God's view through that light. Righteousness. He looks at me through Christ. He deals with me through Christ. I look at Him through Christ. I pray to Him through Christ. I live to Him through Christ. I declare who Christ is because I'm washed by the blood of Christ. I'm not just washed by my own disciplines. I'm not washed by my better behavior. I'm not washed because I don't do that anymore. I'm washed by the blood of Christ. He's the only reason why I can say I'm washed is through the blood of Christ. But you were washed, he says. And not only this, you were sanctified. What God calls holy is holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified. It means to be holy. Ooh, you think you're holier, huh? You're holier than thou. You're holy, right? You're holy. Oh, you think you're holy. You're Christians. You Christians think you're holy. Or better yet, do you as a Christian think you're holy? Well, the answer is yes. But I have another question. What do you think holy means? You have no idea what holy means. You mean, am I perfect? Am I now a good person? Karen told me the other day, we heard on the radio somebody called these do-gooders. These do-gooders. And I'm thinking, call me a do-gooder. I like to be a do-gooder. What do you want me to be, a bad doer? A do-batter, you know? You do-batter. A do-gooder. Yeah, right, I'm a do-gooder. Why? Because someone did something right. Jesus Christ did something right for me. You were sanctified. The word simply means to set it aside. Okay. This cup is not holy. Okay? Pastor Bales. Okay, I declare this to be my cup for me only, for me to drink out of, and I'm going to drink whatever I want, but this is my cup. You ever see that? This is holy. Well, he thinks his cup is really the best cup up here. No. I could say, well, it's holy there or it's holy over here. So if you like this better, that's why it's holy. I'm making it holy. It's mine for my exclusive use. No one else may use it. And if you do, I will come at you with great wrath. Depending on how big you are. It's holy. It's holy. It's set aside for a specific use. And we're not only just washed, God has set us aside for something. He set us aside. so we can be used by Him in a very specific and special way. My life doesn't mean anything, you know, poor me. I mean, no. I'm trying to find God's will for my life. I'm trying to find out what God's will for my life. God already has a will for your life. You don't have to find. God's not confused. He's already got a will for your life. He's already accomplishing His will for your life. But all I've done is sin. Well, that's part of the will. Oh, I mean, God's will is for me to sin? No, God's going to use the sin you sinned for His will. No matter what you've done, He's going to use that some way to show forth His glory. We are Jesus' witnesses. And He says, not you're going to be sanctified one day. You know, the confusing thing about sanctification is that sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit works in the believer over time and purifies the believer and takes certain things out of the believer so they become more and more like Christ. And so we think in terms of sanctification being the same as sanctified. Sanctification and sanctified are not the same, because to be holy is to be used by God for His purposes. And listen, the greatest testimony we have is not testimonies about how great things we've done. I mean, most of the time when you hear a testimony, it's this disgusting thing this person was doing, how they were completely against God, and then God, by His mercy and by His grace, just brought them into the light and showed them great things and did great things for them. And so we declare how, you know, crummy we are, but how great God is. So if you're not crummy, you can't share you're crummy. That surprise anybody? So why are you hiding your crummy stuff? Just don't tell it to me. Crummy stuff. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. Oh, is that all? Paul, a blasphemer. He was a Pharisee. He's a blasphemer. What a confession for him to make. He could have said, we've got the idea that Paul was really up on himself, big on himself, but he was constantly talking about himself as a person who was the greatest of sinners. Our testimony is not that I'm now clean for God. It's that I'm just about the same I've always been. But He set me aside for a use that glorifies Him. And I'm sanctified. You are set aside for an exclusive, holy use by God. And the third statement He makes about us, all these were in the past. You were washed. You were sanctified. And then He says, you were justified. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. This came to my mind. Remember now, right? You were justified. Justice has been served upon you. You haven't found justice in that your side has won. Your cause has been victorious. You've brought forth your evidence and it's been shown that you are correct. That's not the justice that we've been justified by. If we do that, we'll only find that we're always still unjustified. I mean, do you want God to show you justice? I mean, you start screaming for justice. I want justice. I want justice. I want justice. Could you really want God to give you justice? Let's just start with you. Since you obviously think that you're in great shape, that you can declare justice on someone else or from someone else, let's look at you. Let's look at me. Is there any righteous? Anybody here can say, I'm totally righteous. I have no sins. Well, you can do that for us. We'll all clap. Maybe give you an honor. Maybe, you know, have a party in your honor. But it's not true. We know it's not true. We're not justified. Justice, however, has been served upon us. And we've been found utterly guilty. All our sins are before the Lord. You're guilty without any ability to pay your debt. It's like the fellow in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And the great Lord forgives his servant all that debt. And he goes out, and first thing he does, because he's so free of debt, that he grabs a friend who owes him a few bucks, and he takes him by the throat and starts choking him and saying, pay me the debt right now. I won't take any excuses. And he says to him, don't you remember what I did for you? How could you do that to him after all the things I did for you? Didn't you learn anything? Didn't you learn anything about justice? We've been treated justly, and it says that we have been justified. The justice has been served upon us, and Christ has satisfied the full debt of our sin in full while we were still sinners. I mean, some of these things are just, they just rock you in your emotions. At least they do me. To think that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Then the apostle goes on to say, well, what kind of person would die for, who would they die for? Well, they might die for a righteous man, or they might, but not for an unrighteous man, not for a sinner, but God in his mercy, while we were dead in our trespass, past and sins, Christ died for us. While we're his enemies, we're on the other side, and he's dying for us and justifying us. I mean, think of that. It just is overwhelming to think about that. Got something to thank God for? Want to praise him for something? Just let a little piece of that get in your brain for a second. All we can do is just give God thanks. I don't deserve anything. There's nothing I can say. I need justice. I deserve some justice. Now, there's no, the justice I receive is the wrath of God upon me. But in his great love and for his own glory, he justified us. Without assistance on our part in the slightest way, Christ died to pay the debt of our sin against God in full. Paul says it this way, now, speaking about Abraham, now it was written for his sake alone, not, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here's our part. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 4. We hope for the glory of God. We hope that our life will reflect the glory of God. Now, I keep using this word reflector, and I'm always tempted to just think, oh, well, everybody knows this already, so I'm not going to say it again for the 5,000th time. But we are fallen people. We're not people that start out life on an empty white sheet of paper. You know, everything's, nothing's there. And then this little sin mudges that. Before long, it's just all darkened with all kinds of spots and blemishes. No, we start out with a completely darkened paper. We're sinful from the moment of our conception. That's what Scripture teaches. Where'd that come from? And we liked this. We saw this movie the other night. It was pretty good. I think I saw it, most of it. I say we saw it. I saw most of it. We started late, so we didn't all finish the movie. But, you forgive me for that later, right? Some of us were sleeping during the movie. In our little group we have that watches movies at my house sometimes. And it was this thing called God Is Not Dead. You seen it? This is movie. Probably should see it. It's a pretty good movie. And the professor is making the case that God's dead, and he's expecting his philosophy 105 class to all say God is dead. That's their presupposition for the whole class. And one guy says, no, I'm a Christian, I can't say that. And so then he gives him 20 minutes after three lectures to make his case. And in the end, he finds out there's a lot more people that don't believe that God is dead than him. And it brings out an amazing statement. I thought to myself, I wish I could have at least, you know, been able to send a note to the writers. Because he makes this case. If God is so good, and if God is so just and so righteous, then why are all the bad things happening in the world? Why are there so many bad things happening in the world? And there was a real weak kind of response to that. Or it was really kind of a non-response. When I think, really, that's the heart of everything. Why is it so bad if God's so good? Well, number one is, God's got a greater plan than just making things good for everybody. If that was his plan, All we'd experience is good. We wouldn't know what evil is. We wouldn't know what contrasts are. There'd be nothing in this world except goodness. So obviously, if God is sovereign, he's in charge of everything, he controls everything, then it seems logical to say he could have done that if he wanted to, right? And it's not like he can't do it. He's all powerful. He can do it if he wants. So there must be something else. And let's just say, just as a theory, that he wants to show that he's redemptive. You know, just for the fun of it. He's redemptive. Okay, you want to show you're redemptive, right? Let's say that's your goal. How do you do it? By just redeeming everything already? Everything's great, everything's good, nothing's bad anywhere, everything's great. To show yourself redemptive, you have to have something to redeem, right? And how did it get there? God placed a man and a woman that he created in a garden. It says this in Genesis chapter 1, 2. In a garden that had dominion over all the earth, and the families and the animals and all the creation was under their dominion, and God was there. God was a dominion over them. And he created them for a very simple purpose. It said, let us create man to be our image bearer, to be the one that reflects us. The one that when people see man, they see us. Man, we've all been told by so many people, we're just a bunch of, we have basically the same substance as dirt. There are a lot of just uniquely things put together, but if you break us all down, we're just a bunch of chemicals, right? Dirt. I mean, no one can get buried and stay there 50 years and you go back and say, where was he? You know, they're kind of just dirt. And so we're just kind of dust. So in us, just in ourselves, what is there? It's a bunch of stuff. But what's the unique thing about us? God's uniqueness was that he was going to make us in such a way that when we speak, the things that come out of our mouths reflect him. That when we act, the things that we do are going to reflect him and how he acts. And so we see things like love, devotion, commitment, honesty, consistency, not changing. We see things that express power and things that express time and capacities. We see all kinds of things coming out of man. And we think to ourselves, oh, man's unique because he has all these abilities that he can do. But the reality, all those abilities are reflections. And because man fell in his sin, he starts reflecting himself with those characteristics. They still are God's characteristic, but they get polluted as they come through the reflector. And then we start reflecting the reflector rather than reflecting God. However, when we come into Christ, we come back into that original purpose of God to be reflectors of God. So we decrease because less of us gets in the polluted process of the reflection, and he increases, more of him shows through us. And so we see him more and more and more and more. As he diminishes us, he increases in us. Well, that's our purpose. I mean, I've never seen a mirror yet that you pick it up and it's all dirty and smudged, and so you pull out a cloth and you take that thing and you start, just as soon as you start rubbing that mirror, the mirror cries out, "Don't do that! That's me, man! Don't take away those things! That's me!" What? No, the more we clean the mirror, the more the mirror is a mirror. And then we keep cleaning it, it reflects only what? If a mirror starts showing smudges and spots all over it, I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty aggressive toothbrusher. I've learned that I get that mirror clean before I leave the bathroom after I brush my teeth. Otherwise, I get a third grade lecture from my teacher for a half hour or something. But you get that mirror cleaned up, and its purpose is to reflect what it sees. And the better it reflects it, the better mirror it is. What a great mirror. Doesn't work. No, what a great mirror. A mirror just is a mirror. It reflects something else. We're God's creation. We reflect him. We reflect his glory. That's our purpose. That's what we're all about. That's what we're created for. And as a result, we're justified. We're washed, we're sanctified, and we're justified. We have justice served upon us. It's imputed to us. It's declared about us. It's the forensic declaration. It's a forensic word. It's a judicial word. When the judge takes that gavel and he says, innocent, that person walks out of there, he's innocent. Not, you know, somebody said, well, you know, I don't really think you're innocent. You know, here's four other things. No, too bad. He's innocent. When he says you're guilty, you're guilty. It's a declaration that God makes about us. You are justified. I'm not really justified. You really are. You're not really justified. Yes, you are. We're justified. Now think of those powerful things. That he washes us and sanctifies us and justifies us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The forensic statement is that we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a set relationship. It's set because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. It is something that's already happened. You can't change it. You can't add to it. It is a matter of fact. But he says he justifies us by that matter of fact and by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit who lives in us and is constantly working us, bringing us, pushing us, teaching us. And what is he teaching us? He's teaching us that we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we forget about what's the work of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says to us, you are washed, you are purified, you are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We forget that a little bit. What does he tell us? You are washed, you're purified, you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We forget a little more. He says, what does he say to us? You're washed, you're purified, you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You getting it? You haven't got it yet? He tells us, and we haven't gotten it yet. You're washed, you're purified, and you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see it? Do you hear it? Yeah, but I want to be better for God. You can't be better for God. You already are washed. You're already purified. You're already sanctified. Praise Him! That's what your job is. I just want to be a little bit better for Jesus. I just want to... Yeah. You are. And the Holy Spirit's going to tell you. What do you think He's going to tell you? You know what, right? You know what He's going to tell you. Oh my. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we're doing here on Sundays. That's what we're doing in our times of worship and reflection on our own. We're just giving God praise and thanks for what He's done for us again and again. I think it's a word we need to hear. I think it's a word we need to hear often. Because we so often get ourselves all down in the weeds, tangled up with some idea that we got to do something for God. Apart from declare who He is. Apart from rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Holy God, we praise You. Free us, Lord. Free us to be vessels of praise because we're already vessels that are clean. We're already vessels that are sanctified. We're already vessels that are justified. Let us declare what You declare about us. What we were is not what we are. In Jesus' name.